All right, actually, let's turn just a few pages back in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to get to 2 John a little bit later. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, and we'll get the title of my message from 1 John 2:18, where the Bible reads, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist," notice the singular there, "you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, I want to preach this morning a subject, "There Are Many Antichrists." That's the title of my sermon this morning. There are many Antichrists. Now, of course, we believe and understand, and John is very clear here, that there is one man coming who is going to be known as the Antichrist. I mean, we truly believe that. It's prophesied in Revelation 13 and 14. It's prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is one Antichrist, but he says, yes, you've heard that, you know that, you understand that. But he said, what I want to teach you right now is that there are actually many Antichrists. Today, among us, he said, there are Antichrists in this world. And I'm going to show you some scriptures on who these Antichrists are. Now, first I just want to expound this passage to you because a lot of people will try to twist this verse 19 and take it out of context. Let's look at verse 19. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, the Calvinists will try to take this verse, right, and try to say that anybody who doesn't stay in church, anybody who quits on church or gets backslidden or goes out from us is not really saved. But you see, that's not what it really says here. It doesn't say that all of those who are saved will continue with us. It says here that these antichrists, okay, we're talking about prophets here. We're talking about, and I'll get to that a little later, who these antichrists are. These false prophets, these false teachers. He's saying if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. He's talking about doctrinally. Yeah. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They never were right. They had crept in, false teaching, false preaching. It's not saying that everyone who's saved is going to continue with our church. That's not what it's saying. And that's taking it out of context. It's talking about preachers, pastors, people who preach another gospel, people who preach false doctrine. And so he says in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And then in verse 22, he's going to begin to expound us who some of these antichrists are. He says in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is what? Antichrist. So even though there's one man coming called the Antichrist, anybody who believes that there is a Messiah other than Jesus Christ, because that's what the word Messiah means. The Bible says, we found him which is the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Okay, it's just two different languages. And so Messiah, the Christ, we're talking about the same person. Anybody who's looking for a different Messiah and says that there is a Messiah, but that it's not Jesus, that is the spirit of Antichrist that is already in the world, the Bible says, teaching another Savior, another Messiah besides the man, Christ Jesus, who physically walked and talked on this earth 2,000 years ago, who physically died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins and was buried and rose again. Anyone who's teaching another Christ, another Messiah, another Savior is an Antichrist, according to the Bible. Let's keep reading. It says, he is Antichrist, verse 22, that denieth the Father and the Son. A person who denies the Trinity is what we're talking about here. That denies the fact that there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost, as enumerated just a few chapters later in the same book of 1 John. Then he says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise. This is a great verse. I love this verse out on soul using this. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. but as the same anointing, talking about the Holy Spirit, teacheth you of all things, and his truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Flip over, if you would, to 2 John. 2 John, just a few pages later where we started this morning. You see, there are many antichrists, the Bible says. And John is warning us about people who will try to seduce us, people who will seduce others, people who are lying and teaching a false doctrine. And he says, here's how you know. First of all, they're teaching another Christ, another Messiah that's coming. And he said, it's a deceiver, it's an antichrist. Look at 2 John. He says in 2 John, and notice the same wording in verse number 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So we see here another antichrist. Someone saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. You know, that maybe he was some kind of a spiritual being. And this is what the New Age religion teaches today. That he was a spiritual being, that he was some kind of an anointed one, or kind of like Buddha, kind of like these different people throughout history. And they say, you know, the Christ spirit rested upon him and all this kind of false doctrine. No, Christ is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, who was physically born. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. He said, our hands have handled him. It said in 1 John chapter 1. He said, we saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, and he said, our hands handled him. You remember when they put their fingers and actually touched the holes in his hands after he rose again from the dead? Tell that to the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus just spiritually arose but did not physically arise. That's why he said, handle me. That's why he said, thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless but believing. That's why he said, give me something to eat. And he literally ate with the disciples and drank with them after he rose from the dead. According to the book of Acts, according to the book of John, it's repeatedly mentioned how he ate and drank to show a physical resurrection. You see, this is the kind of false doctrine that we need to watch out for. But notice what he's saying here in verse number 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So wait a minute. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, are they bringing the doctrine of Christ? Are they bringing the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one? Are they bringing a doctrine of a physical Jesus Christ, a real person that died and was buried and physically rose again? No. Should you let them into your house, according to the Bible? I remember when I was a teenager, the Mormons knocked on my door. I was about 16 years old. The Mormons knocked on my door, and I brought them into my house, set them down on the couch, and I was trying to give them the gospel. And I was talking to the Mormons, these two Mormon missionaries, and my dad got home. And my dad showed up, and he was angry. He immediately threw them out of the house. He took the Bible, and he showed me this scripture. And he said, the Bible says, Stephen, that not to let them into your house. And you have violated scripture here. And from that day to this, I would never let them into my house, because I was shown this verse from God's Word that said, receive him not into your house. But look at the next phrase. Neither bid him Godspeed. What is Godspeed? That's a blessing. That's basically, have a good day. That's God be with you. That's, God bless. He said, don't bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Those who bring you false doctrine. Now, this is not just talking about someone of another religion that you come into contact with. You know, somebody who's just deceived by religion. We're talking about somebody who comes to you and brings you another gospel. They're bringing you false teaching. They're bringing you lies. They're bringing you what the Bible calls this antichrist doctrine. He says, don't let them into your house, and don't bid them Godspeed. Don't say God bless you. Don't say have a good day. But here's what's interesting now, and this is where I'm going to lose some people on this, who want to resist the truth of what God teaches in the Bible. This is where I'm going to lose people. Because in 1 John chapter 2, who did it say was who was the biggest antichrist of all? Who is a liar but who? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he's Antichrist. He said, boy, if anybody's a liar, if anybody's a deceiver, if anybody's an Antichrist, it's those who teach that there is another Christ besides Jesus. He said, this is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And yet today in the average Baptist church, you will be told that if you bless the Jews, and we're not talking about a race of people. It has nothing to do with race. God has made all nations of the earth of one blood. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between the white man and the black man. We're all created by God. But I'm talking about the religion, my friend. I'm talking about the nation of Israel today that worships another God that does not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that actually believes that Jesus is not the Christ, but that another Christ is one day coming. They're still looking for him. And we're told that if we bless them, God will bless us. And if we curse them, God will curse us. Wait a minute. God said if we bless those who preach an Antichrist doctrine, we're partakers of their evil deeds. This is exactly the opposite that's taught in Scripture of what's being preached in many churches. We're told that, you know, we're supposed to bless those who are bless the Jewish rabbi who's teaching that Jesus is not the Christ. The Jewish rabbi is an Antichrist this morning. Now, that doesn't set well with some people, but it's the truth. The Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door witnessing is a deceiver and an Antichrist, according to the Bible. The rabbi is an Antichrist. The Mormon missionary is an Antichrist. He's teaching another Christ. He denies the doctrines of the Father and of the Son. He doesn't acknowledge the Son as being God in the flesh. He is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Don't bless him. Don't say, have a good day. Don't say, here's a cup of cold water for your journey. The Bible says you'll be a partaker of his evil. Don't let him into your house. I was wrong as a teenager. I violated Scripture unknowingly by letting him into my house. I was in direct violation. And my heart was in the right place. Still wrong, because God said no. And so you see how a lot of times tradition can override God's clear teaching in the book of 2 John and 1 John chapter 2. You see, the people will have us to believe that, you know, when God said to Abraham, surely blessing all bless thee and cursing all, or he said, surely blessing all bless thee and multiplying all multiply thee, and then he said, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee, they will apply that to people who are purveyors of a false religion just because they physically descend from that man. They are not the children of Abraham.
Right.
And they were told by Jesus in John chapter 8, you are not Abraham's children. He said, you would do the works of Abraham if you were Abraham's children. He said, you're of your father the devil. And then he told them, he said this to, about these people who did not believe on Jesus Christ and who believed that there was some other Christ, some other Messiah. And by the way, that's what they believe. They believe that there's another Messiah coming. And by the way, he is coming. And he's the Antichrist. And he's coming. I mean, the one man who's known as the Antichrist. But you see, the Bible makes it clear that to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Then he goes even more into detail in Galatians chapter 4. He saith, not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed as of one, which is Christ's. Then he says, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so therefore, when the teaching of surely blessing all bless thee and multiplying all multiply thee, and the teaching that says I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee, applies to God's people. Applies to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's who it applies to. Not the physical children of Abraham. John the Baptist said it. He said, think not to say within yourselves we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, God made it clear that it's not physically being descended from Abraham. It's being a child of Abraham because he's the father of faith. And the Bible says in Romans 4 that he's the father of all them that believe, whether they be circumcised, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be bond or free. And so I want you to see that first of all, that there are many antichrists in this world. Now, go back to 1 John 2. You're in 2 John. Just go back a few pages. Look at 1 John chapter 2. And here's an important verse. Verse number 23. The Bible says in verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Go back if you would to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter number 6. Exodus chapter number 6, second book in the Bible. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, we find Genesis, then Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. And if you want, you can put your finger in Acts chapter 10. You might already have it memorized because it's one of my favorite verses, actually. And it's a verse that I've preached a lot. But in Exodus chapter 6, this is basically God has revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And he's given this information that he's to go to Egypt and to face Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Well, he's basically gone there. And he's faced off with Pharaoh at first, and it's still in the very early stages of this whole showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. The Lord speaks to Moses again in verse number 1 of chapter 6. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." Now, is God Almighty a name? Absolutely. He said, "I appeared by the name of God Almighty. But by my name of Jehovah was I not known to him." Okay? So, in the book of Genesis, when we see the early days of this earth, we see all the men before the flood, you know, culminating with Noah and his three sons and their wives getting on the ark. Then after the flood, we see the Tower of Babel. We see nations established. We see God choosing one man to establish a nation, the nation of Israel eventually, that was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, that was supposed to be a nation that would basically preach the gospel to the rest of the world, that would be a pattern nation. Of course, they failed at that. But we see Abraham, and this is where I'm going to tie in with what I was preaching about on Wednesday night, calling upon the name of the Lord. You remember that? In Genesis chapter 12. Even before that, even further back, we saw Seth calling upon the name of the Lord. Isaac and Jacob calling upon the name of the Lord. But was it the name of Jehovah? No, God was not revealed to them by that name. Is everybody following what I'm saying? God was not revealed to them by his name of Jehovah. He was revealed to them by a different name, God Almighty. There are other names that are used throughout the book of Genesis, which show us that, you know, they were calling God by the name of God Almighty, the Lord God, which is a different word, and so forth. Now, look at Acts chapter 10:43 if you're there. Acts 10:43 says this: "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, according to this scripture right here in Acts 10, the whole Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, all the prophets, and God says that it was from Abel in another place. He says all the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. Okay? And that shows us that when he says all the prophets, he's talking about all kinds of people throughout the book of Genesis. He's talking about Abel, he's talking about Enos, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He said of Abraham, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." Abraham was a prophet, Isaac was a prophet, Jacob was a prophet. All the prophets, according to the Bible, every book of the Bible, all 39 books of the Old Testament, teach the concept that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. That means salvation's always been by faith. That means in Genesis it was by faith. That means in Exodus it was by faith. That means in Leviticus it was by faith. It's never been by works, because no one has ever been good enough to go to heaven. Amen. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that he was perfect. It wasn't that he was sinless. It wasn't that he deserved to be spared. But he found grace, because salvation's always been by grace through faith. Amen. But he says here that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now, a lot of people, to try to make void the word of God, and that's what they do. They try to negate what God is saying here. They'll try to say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. In the Old Testament, they didn't even know the name of Jesus." Right? Now, let me ask you, did they know the name of Jesus in the Old Testament? They didn't know that name. Now, the Bible says that the gospel was preached unto Abraham in Galatians 4. The Bible says that they were saved by the faith of Christ like as we are, according to Acts 15. Hebrews 4 says that they were saved by faith. I mean, we could go on and on all the places in the New Testament where God explains that they were saved in the same way that we're saved. But wait a minute. You say, Pastor Anderson, how can it be when they didn't even know the name of Jesus? But wait a minute now. When Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, he wasn't calling upon the name of Jehovah. He was calling upon the name of God Almighty. When David called upon the name of the Lord, and how many scriptures did we see on Wednesday night from Psalms over and over and over again? David emphasizing the fact that he called upon the Lord for salvation. That was the name of Jehovah that he was calling upon. But in the New Testament, the Bible says this in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation is that salvation is, number one, to whosoever believeth. Are you looking down at Acts 10:43? Salvation has always been to whosoever believeth, and it's always been through His name. Now, in the Old Testament, that name was not revealed yet of Jesus. Go back before the burning bush, and the name of Jehovah was not even revealed to most people. They were going by the name of God Almighty. But the bottom line is that when the Old Testament says in Joel chapter 2, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then it says in the book of Acts that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then it says in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and then he puts that in the context of, because of the fact, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What you have to understand is that they were calling upon the same person. It wasn't the same name. It was the same person's name. Because when they said God Almighty, it was the same Savior. The Lord, Jehovah, in Isaiah 43:10 said, I'm the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. They were calling upon the Lord in Genesis. They were calling upon the Lord in Psalms. They're calling upon the Lord in the New Testament. And today, when you're saved, you're calling upon the name of the Lord. But the only difference is that now that Jesus Christ has literally, physically already come 2,000 years ago, He's been here in the flesh. The Bible says that in order to be saved, we have to acknowledge that. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, they were trusting in the Lord for salvation, looking forward to the coming of the sacrificial Lamb of God, looking forward to the coming of God's Son, the Messiah. You see Him in John 4 saying, we know that when Messiah comes, He'll show us all things. You see them in John chapter 1 when the apostles say, we've found the Messiah. We found Him of whom the Scriptures have prophesied. Remember when in Matthew chapter number 2, Herod demanded of them, the scribes and Pharisees, where Christ should be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written in the prophets. You see, the name of Jesus today is what saves you. The name of Jesus. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. People say, well, somebody can be saved without even knowing Jesus' name. It's a lie. You're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, they didn't know that name. But they called upon the Lord by the name that they did know in faith for their own salvation. Did they know as much as we know today? No, we have the whole book revealed to us. We have the 66 books of Scripture before us. They did not have all these books of Scripture. But I assure you, they were saved in the same way you were saved, by calling upon the Lord in faith. That's how they were saved. That's how you're saved. That's how everybody's always been saved. And so people can try to attack this verse here. And really what they're trying to do is just negate it. Because it clearly says that it's taught throughout the Bible that through His name, through the Lord's name, whosoever believeth shall receive remission of sins. That's what it was in Genesis. That's what it was in Exodus. And that's the way it is today. You see, in the book of Job, for example, you say, when was the book of Job written? And here's the thing. I've always preached and I've always believed that the book of Job was the oldest book in the Bible as far as when it was written. Who's ever heard me say that? I've heard many preachers say that. I've heard a lot of people. And there are many reasons for that. Because when you read the book of Job, Number one, all the place names and people names correspond with a time during the book of Genesis. You know, before Moses wrote the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so I'll tell you truly that the events in the book of Job did take place, okay, during the time of Abraham, you know, give or take a few hundred years, but well before Moses. But what's interesting is that when you read the book of Job, 31 times God is made reference to as the Almighty or God Almighty. And remember, that's the name that he was revealed by at that time. He was not revealed by his name of Jehovah. He was revealed by the name of God Almighty. That's why 31 times in the book of Job, Job and his three friends are constantly calling God, God Almighty, God Almighty, the Almighty, the Almighty God, over and over again. But here's what's interesting. In Job 1 and 2, when the narrator is telling us the story of Job, he's calling him nothing but the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And then at the end, it says, the Lord appeared unto Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord. So that shows right there that the book of Job was written hundreds of years after the events in Job took place. Because the events in Job took place, everybody's calling him God Almighty. You know, a few hundred years later when the book of Job was written, it's calling him every time, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But then when it says what the people were saying to each other, it's Almighty. It's the God Almighty. You say, oh, Pastor Anderson, how do we know that the book of Job is accurate then if it was written later? Because it's God's word.
Amen.
I mean, how is Genesis accurate when Moses was writing it thousands of years after the events that took place in the Garden of Eden, in the Noah and the Ark and the Tower of Babel? He was way past that, my friend. You got to understand that the Bible is written by God. It's inspired by God. And the people who wrote it down, look at the books of the New Testament. John Mark wrote the book of Mark. Was he there for the ministry of Jesus? Was Luke there with Jesus? Neither of those men were the disciples. Now look at Isaiah chapter 9. You say, why are you going into all this? Why are you explaining all this? Well, look at Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is another great verse on the deity of Christ, because we want to be able to know what we believe and understand why these false teachers, these deceivers, these antichrists are wrong. We see that salvation's always been the same. Whether you're in the book of Job and in Job's day, and they're talking about God Almighty, or whether you're in the time of Moses talking about the Lord with all capital letters, which is Jehovah. Look at Isaiah 9:6. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Of course, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son. It says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now turn to Philippians 2. You see, here in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus Christ is called the Mighty God. The Mighty, not a Mighty God, because a God doesn't make any sense, because there's only one. So you can't say a God, it's the God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Mighty God. And the Jehovah's Witness, the Antichrist that he is, will tell you, he'll say, wait a minute, it doesn't say God Almighty. It doesn't say the Almighty God. It just says the Mighty God. And they'll say, well, you know, God the Father is the Almighty God, and Jesus is just Mighty God. Now you're thinking to yourself, what is the difference? But you see, the difference is that God Almighty is a name. But the Jehovah's Witness says that God only has one name, and that's Jesus, or Jehovah. They say he only has the name of Jehovah. But hold on a second. Did Abraham even know that name? Nope. And look at Philippians 2 and find out the most important name out of all these different names, because God has a lot of names, my friend. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. These are all God's names. You see, they're titles. Nope, they're names. You'll never find the word title referring to any of those in the Bible. It's always his name. You say, well, wait a minute, how many names does God have? It's just Jehovah. It's just this one name. It's just God Almighty. No, the Bible says that he has all these different names. He reveals himself by different names to different people throughout the Bible in different times. But there's one name that you better know, my friend, and it's found in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A person today cannot be saved without believing on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has already come in the flesh. He's physically been here, and now he demands that every single person believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior and acknowledge him as the Lord that he is. Amen. Now, in the Old Testament, yes, they're saved by faith. Yes, they call upon the name of the Lord. no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, after the rapture has taken place, we see this great multitude appear in heaven, and it's the same multitude from chapter 7. It says in verse 2 of chapter 15, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." And on. We won't go too far with that. But in verse chapter 16, next page, look at chapter 16, verse 1. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had received, or which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which had worshipped his image." What I want you to see here, and I'll be the first to say, you're right. Yes, anyone who receives the mark of the beast is damned. We just read it. We saw in heaven when the multitude appears that it's those who've not taken it. But what you need to see from what we just saw in chapter 14, 15, and 16, and what I'm about to show you in chapter 13, is that there's never any mention of receiving the mark of the beast unless it's coupled with worshiping the mark of the beast, or worshiping the beast. Did you notice that? I mean, it's that way in chapter 13. It says he causeth all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and it says he causeth all to worship the beast. Therefore, according to chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, in order to receive the mark of the beast, you must worship the beast. It's not just you go to DMV, you know what I mean? And it's a satanic place. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, you go down to DMV, you know, the Devil's Motor Vehicle Division, or what do they call it here? MVD. The Motor Vehicles Devils. No, whatever. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But it's not like you just go to DMV, okay, fill this out, you know, pay $12, okay, put your hand in the machine, you know, okay, there you go. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches that those who receive the mark of the beast will have to worship the Antichrist in order to receive that mark. Now look at Revelation 13. Now you say, well, will some Christians worship the mark, worship the beast? See, here's the thing. We see through a glass darkly, but I can guarantee you one thing. Whatever that means to worship the beast, we don't know what, there are many ways to worship. Okay? If you think about it, people came to Jesus and worshipped him saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live." Other people bowed down to the earth to worship. Other people sang songs of praise to God to worship. There are all different actions of worship, and that's a whole other study. We could do a whole sermon just on worship. What is worship? And just look at everything in the Bible. Okay, that's a whole other subject. But whatever this act of worship is, it's going to have to be something so repugnant to the believer that it will be impossible for him to perform that act of worship. Not even just as simple as what Peter did, because Peter was saved. And yet Peter, remember he said, "I know not the man." I've known someone who's very close to me, who is definitely a believer, definitely saved, definitely a great Christian, who at one time was at a party in her former backslidden days, at a party, and Christ was being made a mockery of at this party, as often the world does. They make fun of Jesus, they make fun of Christ. And she basically, somebody said something to the effect of, "Well, you're not a Christian, are you?" And she basically just said no, to avoid the mockery, to avoid the embarrassment, she was still saved, okay? But she did like Peter did. It's not even going to be something that easy. It's not even going to be that simple. Because there are Christians who've done that. It's going to be something so blasphemous or repugnant, whatever it is, that no Christian would even be able to bring themselves to do it if they're saved. Now you say, explain that. You know, I can't explain it. I don't know how all it's going to be. But I will say this. It's just like what you find in Revelation 22, when he says that those who add to or take away from God's word will have their part removed from the holy city, their part taken from the book of life. It's an unforgivable sin, kind of like blaspheming the Holy Ghost. No believer can blaspheme the Holy Ghost. No believer will take from or add to God's word. No believer will take the mark of the beast. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, I'll have you to know that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ accursed. And that no man can confess that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so, whatever it is, it's going to be something that a Christian cannot do. And I don't really know how to illustrate that to you. I don't know what kind of a blasphemy you'll have to speak against Christ or against the Holy Spirit in order to receive that mark. But it's going to have to be something worse. Even if somebody just said, you know, I'm weak, I can't handle the persecution, that they just wouldn't even be able to bring themselves to do it. Whatever that is. And that's why it's key that the two are tied together. Look at Revelation 13. It says this in verse number... I'm sorry, I lost my place. Give me 1 second. Okay, verse number 8. This is talking about the Antichrist. The whole chapter 13, you know, read it in your own time of the Antichrist. But it says in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. But it doesn't stop there. Not everybody's going to worship him. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who worship him, just as those who take away from God's word, their names are blotted out from the book of life, which means that they have no opportunity to ever be saved. You see, everyone, and this is another sermon in and of itself, but every single person starts out in the book of life, because the Bible never one time records anyone's name being added except at the beginning of the foundation of the world. It never talks about people being added the moment that they get saved. It only ever talks about people being removed constantly. He said in Revelation 3, for example, to him that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. God wants everyone to be saved. He gave everybody the opportunity to be saved. He gave you life. Your name was in the book of life. He wants you to be saved. He's got a mansion in heaven with your name on it, if you'll believe on him and be saved. But those who do not believe on Jesus Christ and die without Christ, or those who commit one of these unpardonable sins, such as receiving the mark of the beast, tampering with God's word, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, that's when their fate is sealed. Now think about this, and this is taught, this is consistent with what we see in Revelation 13 through 16. Don't you think there will be some people who are not even saved who don't take that mark of the beast? You know that's true. Because you've seen so many people who are just, maybe they're just really into like conspiracy theories, and they, even if they're not even a believer, but they understand what kind of what's going on politically in our world. And they may even be an atheist, right? You know, do you really think that they're going to be down there getting the mark of the beast? Like some of the atheists, you know, that are really big on like freedom and who are against all this. No, there are going to be a lot of people who don't take the mark of the beast, who are going to be slain for not taking the mark of the beast, even though they're not even a believer. Okay? Because it's going to be mandated. Now, many people who basically rejected Christ will receive that delusion where they will take it. But what you got to understand is that the moment that somebody takes that mark of the beast, according to the Bible, they're done. Their fate is sealed. They are basically, once and for all, rejecting the gift of eternal life, rejecting Christ with one final act. And basically, their fate is sealed. They will go to hell. And it's taught in Scripture. And so, all that to say this, and I'll just quickly sum up the sermon and we'll be done. The Antichrist is coming one day. Right? One day he will come and there will be the mark of the beast. We believe the Bible around here. It's not a fairy tale. It's not figurative. It's real. The Antichrist is coming one day, but now there are many Antichrists. If you're saved, you won't be following one of these false Christs. And if you see somebody following one, you know that they're not saved. But we don't want to be a partaker of their evil deeds. We don't want any part of it. We don't want to bless them. We don't want to bring them into our house. And you're playing with fire when you bring false teaching, false preaching into a church, into your house. And many people think, well, there's something I can learn from this guy over here. There's something I can learn from him. Even though he's not saved, he still has some good teachings on the Bible. He's a deceiver. There are many deceivers, and I'm warning you like John warned you. I'm warning you that there's a lot of deception in this world. And a lot of people They're not going to deceive you into following another Christ if you're saved, because you've got the Holy Spirit. But they can still lead you astray in the finer points of doctrine. You could be deceived on the coming of Christ, like the Thessalonians were being deceived. They've been lied to. They thought Jesus was coming at any moment. He said, don't let people deceive you. There are people who are deceived by the Calvinists. They may not be a Calvinist, but they're deceived by the Calvinists. That's why they'll make statements like, well, if God really wants somebody to get saved, you know, he'll find a way to get them the gospel. No, you go find a way to get them the gospel.
Yeah, amen.
He wants everybody to be saved. What do you mean if he really wants them? He wants everybody to be saved. You see, you can be deceived by the Calvinists and say, well, like we preached on Wednesday night, well, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus is works, and it's a man-based salvation. That's a lie. It's a lie out of the pit of hell. Because it's not a man-based salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord is calling upon the Lord and giving him the glory for salvation. Making the decision yourself does not negate the fact that it's all through Jesus. But that's a false teaching that comes from Calvinism. And then they'll even say believing is works. Figure that one out. But that's what they say. They say anything you do. Okay, don't be deceived. And the way you're not going to be deceived is by when you see the false prophet coming and the Antichrist coming, you don't listen to him. You don't let him in your house. You don't bid him Godspeed. And when I'm out soul winning and I'm out giving somebody the gospel and they don't want to listen to me, they just want to teach me all their false doctrine, I walk away. A man that isn't heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Because I don't want to let a bunch of false teaching into my mind. I'm not going to read books by people who use the NIV. I'm not going to read books written by people who are not saved. I'm not going to read books by people who are antichrist. I'm not going to read books that come out of Judaism or Catholicism or Mormonism. I'm not going to read the Book of Mormon. I'm not going to read the Watchtower magazine. I'm not going to let this stuff in because it's going to corrupt me. And today with the internet, and the internet is a great tool. It helps me run my business from home or from the road. The internet's a great tool where people can download preaching from an independent fundamental Baptist church and hear some preaching of God's word. The internet's a great tool where I can communicate with people just like I pick up the telephone and communicate. But the internet can be a dangerous thing because it can be a way to allow antichrist into your home and deceivers into your home. And you better beware of just surfing the net, my friend, and just Googling Bible doctrine. Oh, I want to know what I believe about thus and so. Google. You don't know where you're going. Where's it taking you?
Right.
You know what you ought to do is get with God yourself.
Yep.
Because you need not that any man teach you. And that's the key to beware of the Antichrist. The way you're not deceived by him is when you realize that the Holy Spirit's your teacher and that reading the Bible is where you're going to get your answers.
Amen.
So many times I've been confused on doctrine. Everybody gets confused on things. So many times I've wondered about something or struggled with something in the Scripture and I didn't know the answer. And I read my Bible cover to cover looking for that answer on every page, literally. I'm not kidding. I mean, I've literally started in Genesis and went to Revelation just thinking about that, making sure I was watching out for that one subject. But see, that's a lot of work.
Yep.
It's a lot easier just to hit search on Google. But at least I got the real answer.
Amen.
One time I had a confusion about baptism. Not about any of the basics of it. I knew it was by immersion. I knew it was by... But people in the church I went to, and the pastor was preaching like a spiritual baptism, and I was confused by what he was talking about. I didn't know what he meant by that. And I felt like part of what he was saying was not true. And I read the New Testament cover to cover just in a matter of days to find that answer. And I started in Matthew, I went to Revelation, and every chapter I was looking for that one thing. I want to see every time baptism... And even a concordance can become a crutch to you. Even a concordance can become a crutch where you just, oh, I'll just look it up in the concordance. And then you're getting stuff out of context.
Yep.
You got to do the reading, and I want to just reiterate what I said on Wednesday night. You've got to read the Bible and get off the internet. Okay? And I'm not saying the internet's bad. I sign into the internet every day. Both for work, both for research, for all different uses. I sign into that internet. But you know what? If the internet's your Bible teacher, you're going to be confused.
Yeah.
And you're going to lead others into confusion. You need to not Google it. You need to get with the Holy Spirit on it.
Amen.
And you know what? Asking me stuff is great because I know what I'm talking about. But you know what? it's even better to get the answer yourself. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask me something, you know, and I ask others. I've asked other men in this church who I felt like knew a lot. Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think about this passage? What does this mean? What do you think about this interpretation? You know, but I'll tell you what. The best way is to get the answer yourself. And if you can't get the answer yourself, you're not doing the reading. You're not having the walk with God that you need to have. And so let that sink down into your ears. Get it from God yourself, because there are a lot of deceivers out there. And when you start, now Pastor Anderson's not a deceiver, you know. Other people in this church are not a deceiver. But let me tell you something. When you get in the habit of asking people every time and going to man, going to a commentary, going to concordance, God said there are many deceivers. So when you start asking man, there's a pretty good chance you're asking a deceiver. Yeah. When you hit Google, what does the Bible say about thus and so? The percent of chances that it's going to be a deceiver that answers that question for you, you're in the 90s.
Yep. That's right.
Who knows for a fact that you're saved? Put up your hand. I know I'm saved. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Now, wait a minute. Who believes that you know for sure this is God's Word that's in your hand right here, the Bible? Okay, well, guess what? How can you be deceived then? You know you're saved. You know the Holy Spirit lives inside you. You know this book is the truth. You in this book will not go into false doctrine. You in this book will not go into heresy. Now, if you're not reading it, or if you barely read it, then yeah, you can go into false doctrine. But if it's you, you know yourself. You know you're saved. You know the Holy Spirit's in you. You know the book here is spirit and life. You'll never go into false doctrine like that. But you will go into false doctrine listening to every deceiver and antichrist that comes down the pike. You and God can never go wrong.
Amen.
And if that's how every Christian in America learned, alone with God and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the confusion that we have today and the multiplicity of doctrines that are out there. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the warnings that you give us. Help everyone to walk away from the sermon with one thing, God. And I'm an imperfect preacher. I'll never be perfect. My sermons will never be perfect. I'll never emphasize exactly what I should emphasize. But God, I pray right now, Father, that you would help every single person to walk away and say, there's one teacher I can trust, the Holy Spirit, and there are many deceivers that I need to watch out for. God, help us to let that sink in and to do the reading and walk with you and talk with you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.